baptism, of course, means he is authorized to perform baptism. The New Testament says nothing about this. Anybody can baptize, as far as we know from the New Testament. It's true the apostles were told to do it, but it was never said that anybody else couldn't do it. The disciples said, go into all nations and preach the gospel, and I take it that anybody who preached, who taught, could baptize. But there begins to be a trend to reserve this privilege for the high clergy about the year 200. Tertullian, our first indication of this when he writes on baptism, the highest priest, that is the monarchical bishop, keep in mind by this time you're having the idea of the elder as priest, we've already talked about this, the highest priest, that is the monarchical bishop, who is the bishop, has of course the right to confer it, that is baptism. Then the presbyters and deacons, that is under him. Not, however, without the bishop's authority out of respect to the church. When this respect is maintained, peace is secure. Now keep in mind, just as many theological developments were a response to the pressure of heresy, so we see this with baptism. You see, there was whose baptism do you recognize? Just as there was a desire, program of giving undue authority to monarchical bishops, so we see that no one can baptize without their permission. What this does, you see, it keeps the church from helps to settle this problem of heretical baptisms. You know, you're not baptized, how do I know? Well, the right fellow didn't do it. But besides, Tertullian continues, even laymen have the right to baptize, for that which is received alike by all can be alike conferred, unless you argue that the name disciples belongs only to bishops or presbyters and deacons, you see. The word of the Lord ought not to be hidden by anyone. In like manner, baptism also, which is equally a divine institution, can be practiced by all. But how much more is the practice of modesty and obedience binding upon laymen, since those privileges are suited to their superiors, lest they should assume the duties that is assigned to bishops? That's what you call talking out of both sides of your mouth. He realizes that the Bible doesn't, that this has not been the tradition of the church. Follow me? That is, the Bible has taught, and from the apostolic times, any disciple could baptize. But he is now recommending that this be done only with the authority of the bishop. So he's saying anybody can do it, but they shouldn't want to. And nobody can do it without the authority of the bishop. Jealousy of the bishop's position begets schisms. The holy apostle said that all things were permissible, but all things not expedient. Know what he's saying? For the sake of unity, for the sake of fighting the heresies implied, let's just let the bishop do it, or his immediate underlings, the elders, the deacons. So here's an attempt to not have everybody out here baptizing, because it's just too uncontrollable. Let it suffice certainly to take advantage of the privilege in case of necessity, if anywhere the circumstance, either the place or the time of the person compel it. Then is the boldness of the helper welcome, when the situation is of an endangered person is pressing, since he will be guilty of ruining a human being if he refrains from offering, and so forth. But the forwardness of a woman who has presumed to teach will not, of course, acquire for her the right of baptizing also. What he's saying is, now, we recommend that the general disciple, the ordinary disciple, is not a clergyman, that he not baptize. However, if it's an emergency situation, it's pressing, the person is going to die or something, go ahead and baptize, except a woman. A woman shouldn't do it. Well, does the Bible say a woman shouldn't baptize? No, it doesn't. I think that in a worship service, where men are to be the leaders of the worship service, they probably would not baptize in a worship service in keeping with the spirit of that commandment, but I see no objection to it. You see, baptisms were not held in worship services anyway, in particular. The idea of all baptisms are a part of a worship service, that's very silly, because the worship service will be what we call the worship, the gathering of the church, I prefer that term. The gathering of the church was not for non-Christians, it was for Christians. Although I think a church is fundamentally weak theologically if the majority of its baptisms any one year on Sunday. I have never seen a strong church that did all its baptizing on Sunday. The simple reason that becomes, you know, they would save them up. And I know one of the large church where the preacher insisted that everybody could baptize, but the baptisms always had to be on Sunday. He forbade his associate ministers, youth ministers, and baptizing, during the week, and that he was to do the baptizing, as he put it, it would connect him with these, it would give him an emotional connection with the new Christians. The real reason, I suspect, was that he was baptizing every week. It would give the impression, the illusion, that he was actually winning them and that he was really doing his job. Often he would not even know their names until they came forward on Sunday. And this thing of, it goes back to this thing of baptism as a public expression of something, which it is not. But anyway, you begin to see this. You see why? He's trying to avoid heresy. By the way, the Roman Catholic Church still practices this. For instance, in Cincinnati, or for instance, if a baby is dying, a nun can perform the baptism. Otherwise, they can't. It's an emergency. In other words, anybody can baptize in Catholicism. It's an emergency, you know that? Any Catholic can baptize, as they or sprinkle as they do it, if it's an emergency. Well, anyway. But that begins to come in about the end of the second century, as far as the administrators are concerned. Come to the Lord's Supper, looking at it theologically. This is very interesting, I think. In the first century, it was a meal commemorating the death of Christ. It symbolized the fellowship of, among Christians with Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:16, and 1 Corinthians 10:17 symbolized the fellowship among Christians with one another. This bread we have is the communion of Christ and with each other. In the second and third centuries, we have a change in observance, as we've already said. I refer to the correct page here. It was moved from the love feast, the agape feast, to the preaching service. But there was also a change in theory. And the major change took place in the West. It became, in the second century, the most important part of the worship service. One of the reasons, I suspect, is that the Lord's Supper is more given to ritual, and it was at a time when the church, this was a culture that loved ritual. Hard to make a ritual out of a preaching service. You can't make a ritual out of the Lord's Supper. In the second century, it became a ritual in which Christ is really present in the loaf and cup. Now, reserve your thinking on that till we finish this section. Let's look at a couple of the sources. I list here Ignatius in his letter to the Smyrnaeans. They, that is the Docetics, abstain from the Eucharist in prayer because they do not admit that the Eucharist is the flesh. They were the ones who said Jesus didn't come in the flesh, 1 John. Of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins, and which the Father in His goodness raised up. He's blasting the Docetists who say that the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, there's your term, Ray, Eucharist, they say it's not the flesh. Well, I'm saying, was it the flesh to Ignatius? Justin Martyr, his apology says, and this food is called among us the Eucharist, that is the good gift, of which no one is allowed to partake but the man who believes that the things which we teach are true, and who has been washed with the washing that is for the remission of sins. We've already looked at that text in connection with baptism. And unto a second birth. And who is so living as Christ is enjoined? For not as common bread and common drink do we receive these, but in like manner as Jesus Christ our Savior, having been made flesh and flesh by the word of God, had both flesh and blood for our salvation. So likewise we have been taught that the food which is blessed, is not ordinary wine and loaf and bread, which is blessed by the word of prayer, transmitted from him, and by which our blood and flesh are nourished, is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh. Now, I make a very important statement. The sense in which Christ is present in the elements is not defined. It is not yet the idea of a physical change, as in the Roman Catholic concept of transubstantiation, but it is, in a sense, and it's not defined, not explained, really becomes the body and blood of Christ. Okay? Justin Martyr. In the second century, you begin to have that of a real presence, unexplained. Now, this little parenthetical study I give you here, I think is very valuable. I'd give it here to give us a perspective on future discussion of the Lord's Supper. This is valuable not only for this class, but for the history of Protestantism. These are present versions of the theory of real presence. Now, actually the last one, the Zwinglian, put a parenthesis around Zwinglian, it is not a real presence theory. A real presence means it's something more than a symbol. Our general view is that the traditional restoration movement view has been that it is, has been the Zwinglian view, that it is a symbol. Although there has been a move away from this, you often hear it said at the Lord's table anymore, that, that the Lord's Supper, when you I think often people don't know what they're talking about, don't know what they're saying. But when people, when you have the man at the table, it's the preacher or the elders, get through explaining what's going on. You sort of get the idea that what's going on is a rebaptism. You sort of touch, this is where you renew your relationship with the blood of Christ. A mini-baptism, a sort of a sacramental view. And that is simply not true. The Bible does not teach that at all. You're heading toward a real presence view with that. But having said that, you know what I'm talking about? You ever heard this? I did it, that we contact the blood in baptism when we maintain our relationship with the Lord's table. The Bible does not say it, yes.
Are you referring to the idea that some people say it's like, if it's another forgiveness
of sins? Yes. Yes. Here we are forgiven for the past week, so to keep our franchise. First Corinthians 11 is what is the discussion of it, but First Corinthians 10. I don't know, what are you asking now?
Well, you're saying that there's one verse or one section in there where people get the idea that
it's from the book of Hebrews on the altar, or the, yeah, you know, we have an altar, a misunderstanding of that. Well, did he make the same comment I did? Yeah. There's the Roman Catholic, and okay, you understand what I'm doing? We're going to talk about these, and I think it'd be helpful just to have ahead of time, parenthetically, sort of an overview of the subject, the question. You know what real presence means? It means he's really present in some way, as opposed to simply it being just a symbol. The Roman Catholic view is transubstantiation. I don't give you the word here, but I will later. In the Roman Catholic view, the bread becomes the body which hung on the cross, that and nothing else. Right? That's the most extreme real presence view. You got that? The bread becomes the body which hung on the cross, that and nothing else. There was a change in substance, transubstantiation. When the priest performs the miracle of the Mass. Secondly, the Lutheran view is that when one partakes of the bread, he is eating bread and the physical body of Christ. This is called consubstantiation, meaning is present with the elements. Now, that, by the way, the difference between Lutheran consubstantiation and transubstantiation is the difference between Tweedledee and Tweedledum. They're exactly the same view. They're just spoken different. They're said different. Didn't change anything. You really? Yeah, now we'll get that in history of Protestants. We'll do that now. I'll just tell you, going in, that if you really follow me, if you really examine what the Catholics mean when they say transubstantiation, and you examine what Luther meant when he said consubstantiation, they were saying the same thing. There is no difference. Just in this word juggling. Angie?
Just to understand
that, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't teach that, but many, that's a superstition that many of them hold. No, it's this whole bit of a pagan mysticism. Remember my dichotomy of what's real and what's... Did I do that? See, this is... Remember, we're going to talk about this later when we get to Augustinianism and Platonism. But I'll just mention it here. The Roman Catholic theology is Augustinianism, which was Platonism, which said that the physical world is here, but the real world is up here. So that, even though a Roman Catholic priest would admit, after he performs the miracle of the Mass, that if you took, finally, after he's performed the miracle of the Mass, if you took the loaf and the wine from the table, took it to a laboratory, and analyzed it, it would still be bread and wine. But that's not what it really is. It is really, really, the body and blood of Christ, the body and blood of Christ, that and nothing else. But you say, well, now, wait a minute. That's a piece of pagan mysticism. really is what it is. Well, no, they have all kinds of attachments to it. It does them a lot of good, but it maintains the mystical relationship with Christ, basically. And then there are many, but that's basically what it does. Yeah. That's because you see it's a transubstantiation. No difference. They would say it is both. It is both. See, Luther, he was trying to break. It is both wine and bread and flesh and blood. Well, if it's this, you see, then you have to handle it the same way the Roman Catholics handle it. You can't touch it. Once it's mystically changed, then you have to handle it with more reverence. Well, basically, in other words, it's not quite as simple as that, but it does mean that without it, they would be lost. They would lose this mystical relationship with Christ and eventually be lost, yes. Well, not any more than it is for us. It's an legitimate crutch. You know, the Lord's Supper properly taken is a legitimate crutch. The whole thing is, the question is what they conceive of it to be. In other words, I don't know what would go on. I'm of the opinion that Roman Catholics don't take it seriously all the way, because I just think it'd be impossible to really think. I mean, how would you think of the idea of standing before the cross and having priests walk up to the cross while Jesus is dying there and cut out a piece of his flesh and give it to you and you eat it? You know, cannibalism. Well, you see, literally, if you take it seriously, that's what you're doing. What I'm thinking about, they just don't take it seriously. I suspect it has roughly the same psychological impact upon them as our observance does on us. If we properly observe. No, but they don't. I think most of them don't really operate that way. I think they sort of I think despite the theory, I'm not talking about how they think of it theoretically, theologically. I'm talking about how the psychological effect, which is the question you raised, has. Well, I suspect it's about things. It's on us. Yes?
Are you going to talk later about what the priest does with the wine?
Well, yes, of course, later, yes. Where he reserves that for himself. The Lutheran, we're just talking about the theory of the thing itself. The Lutheran view, I've already said, the Greek Orthodox view is that the bread becomes the body in an undefined, unexplained way, but it's not Roman Catholic transubstantiation. The Greek Orthodox view is that it is a real presence, but they would simply say this, they do say this, that it is not transubstantiation. If you ask them what it is, they say it's something less than transubstantiation. And what it's just undefined. You got that? They say that Christ is really present, but they would not go so far as to say that it is the body which hung on the cross after the miracle of the Mass, that and nothing else. That's a key phrase in Roman Catholic transubstantiation. They would not go so far, but they do not define it. They simply leave it in the area of the mystic. The Anglo-Catholic or Episcopalian view is exactly the same as the Greek Orthodox view. Undefined real presence. The Calvinistic view was that the body of Christ was spiritually present, but not physically present. That the Calvin's view was that the loaf and the cup became the body of Christ. Well, how shall I put that? That Christ was the body of Christ, not simply the person of Christ, but the body of Christ that is present in a special way, but not a metaphysical way. Again, that's kind of undefined. And by the way, often we think of it that way. I don't think the Bible teaches that. That is, we say that there's a mystical presence in it in some way. I mean, again, undefined. The Zwinglian view, I've already said, is simply that it's a symbol, nothing more, nothing less, to remembrance that when Jesus instituted, he was still standing there in flesh and blood, and it was it is bread, it is wine, it is nothing else. The only its value is the value to which we attribute to it when we partake of it. By the way, that's the basic view between that. Of all the real, see, the Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Greek Orthodox, Anglo-Catholic, and Calvinistic are all real presence views, found in different versions of them. And the Zwinglian view is the symbolic view. The basic difference between the symbolic and the real presence views is that the loaf and the cup of the Lord's Supper have no mystical significance in and of themselves. You got that? It is simply bread and wine. It has no mystical significance all by itself, in and of itself. That in a symbolic view, the only significance it has is the significance to which we attribute to it when we partake of it. That is, nothing happens to or with the bread. What happens is in our mind, in our hearts, when we meditate. It remains bread and wine, and does not take on a mystical quality. Any real presence view says that it does. You follow me? Before it's partaken, there it is on the table. Nobody's eating it. Because it represents, it's being used in the Lord's Supper, in the Eucharist, it has some kind of mystical significance. Which, of course, I reject that. The early church, for instance, what did they use? I'm convinced they didn't even use, in the beginning, specially prepared elements. They just used what was on the table. Didn't Jesus do that? Because he had unleavened bread on the table, the Lord's Supper. And they brought it with them, but the point is, it did not become sacred bread in that sense. It's just unleavened bread. That's about how we handle it, don't we? There it is, and it's not, if it's dropped, it's one of the reasons the Catholics will hold something under the person. They won't drop it. Lutherans do too, so they won't drop it. Well, if it's dropped, what hits the floor? Bread, not the body of Christ. You pick it up, that's my point. Yes.
Would you find some
mystical significance in our partaking of the bread itself? Well, not mystical significance. We find spiritual significance. Yeah, I know what you meant, and that's why I used the right word. So it takes on its significance in our meditations. That's a symbolic view. The bread itself is simply a symbol of it. By the way, same view we have of the water in baptism. Roman Catholics have the view the water of baptism takes on a mystical quality by being blessed by the priest before it's administered. Therefore, in and of itself, it has special significance. We don't believe that, do we? You can go to the ocean to make a difference. You don't have to bless the ocean before you're baptized in it. You don't bless the creek. You just go ahead and baptize. And the water in and of itself has no value, has no significance. Not with baptism, no. Calvinism is sort of undefined, kind of in the middle there. It's barely a real presence view. But they do the same thing with all physical. You understand that? So with water, we don't save the water after baptism. It doesn't contain anybody's sins. You can filter out the sins that have been washed away. And it's just water, follow me. And you can put a person under water, and if there's nothing, if it's not an act of faith, then it's just a bath. No significance in and of itself, as opposed to holy water, that concept. You understand what I'm saying? Well, this comes in very early, but it was a kind of world that dealt in those things. Well, let me leave that. I put this parenthetical study in because I think you ought to see kind of where we're going to give you a perspective, as I said, and I think it'll be helpful. With the evolution, as we continue, of the idea of real presence came the idea that the Lord's Supper bestows immortality on those who partake. That is, it became a vehicle rather than a symbol, another way of putting what we've been talking about, that somehow it's a vehicle of maintaining our relationship to Christ. And by the way, this is often said in our churches, and I think we ought to stay away from it. The Bible doesn't teach that. Now, I think, as I say, when most people say they're just being reverent, they don't really mean to say that. In the third century, the Lord's Supper becomes a sacrifice in which the body of Christ is offered by the priest and is therefore a vehicle of grace extended to the living and the dead. You can have masses therefore said for the dead, not full mass, not masses as we know them, but as the Lord's Supper could be commemorated for the dead. But anyway, you got this? It becomes a vehicle of grace, and it becomes, in the third century, it becomes a sacrifice Now, it's a misreading of Hebrews 13, 15, and 16, Brad, you raised that question, which the continual sacrifice consists in offerings regularly brought. We have a continuing sacrifice, but it's not the Lord's Supper. And that is Christ, the body of Christ is offered by a priest. He does he sacrifices it in the miracle of the Mass. I think the practice that our family's always followed, if we were away from, like on a vacation or something, we'd take along the elements, have our own Lord's Supper. Although, I think what I understand the will of God to be, and the tradition of the church, the early tradition, the apostolic church is, that you meet together. The idea of having it, it's one thing to have it just by yourself, by yourselves, when it's inevitable. But where you can gather. Last time we were down in the Keys, and came Sunday morning, we went down to a non-instrument church, our brethren. We gathered with the family of God. Now, if it's impossible, we take communion to a sick person, they can't gather, and if we're someplace where we just can't be around, then we do it ourselves. The second question, is it okay just to, I think that's the spirit of the thing. I'm not wanting to be legalistic about it. The question is, do we need the elements themselves? The answer is yes, you see, because this idea that that's what the Salvation Army, for instance, does with baptism. If what goes on in the heart is right, if the act of faith is pure, then you don't really need the physical elements. Well, this is a part of this dualism, this Augustinism, the idea that, and for that reason, they've got rid of all physical things as much as possible in the Protestant Reformation. Instrumental music, choirs, candelabra, anything physical. So I would say no. That'd be wrong. Because there's nothing, you see, is a physical act. He gave the elements, and so that's a part of the commandment. Physical is, let me put it this way, I'm not saying it very angry, that the physical elements are no less important than the faith. See, it must be an act of faith, but you must have the physical elements. Right, without attributing anything mystical to them, but you see, you have both. That was the command. I know I was at I was there one year, but they didn't do it while I was there. At least I didn't know about it. At a campus in Southern Indiana, annual big gathering of campus ministries, and at the Lord's Supper, and the elements were readily available, but there was a bunch of the kids who thought it was great stuff to use. They tried to make a point by using Fritos and Orange Fanta. Well, the Lord's Supper, and the idea being that if what goes on in your heart is right, then what difference does it make? Well, the difference is that God did not command Fritos and orange, and orange Fanta. He commanded the loaf, the wine and the bread, the fruit of the vine and the bread. And you see, to say, that's like saying we don't need water for baptism. You understand? So the physical is no less important than the spiritual, if you want to draw that distinction. To answer your question? That's a good question. Yes.
So we have a word there that B right under the box.
Yes.
If it shows immortality, I'm not mistaken, does that mean with that idea in mind in the strictest sense, I mean they would only have to take one time?
No, that's not what that means. It's a good question. What that means is it's just another way of saying that you maintain your relationship to Christ, that it's a second baptism, or a further baptism. Without it, you fall out of contact with the blood of Christ. Because you mystically join Christ in baptism, and you mystically are maintained through the Lord's Supper. Which, as I say, is a very bad idea. The Bible doesn't teach that. When Jesus said, except you eat my bread and drink my flesh, you have no life, and he was not talking about the Lord's Supper. He was talking metaphorically about maintaining our union with him by faith. You often hear that quoted. But I think look at the context. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper. That's like he's saying the same thing as he's saying, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. This union that we have with Christ and us with him. Anyway, I'll leave that. We come now to discussion nine, and we're getting a little behind, so we're going to move right along. Listen, I said that, but I do not want to discourage your questions. You know, you go ahead and ask your, don't feel like you just, you know, you're not hurting my feelings asking your questions. I want you to ask the questions, what you paid your money for. Religious education, I'll say a word about this. The early church thought that almost nothing was more important than teaching. We've already been introduced to the catechumens. You recall that, this class of people. No one could be received into the church without careful education. By the third century, a boy had to undergo a 3-year period of education before he could be baptized. Girls less. This was very important considering that most converts came from paganism. Yes. No, catechism, leading the confirmation. Yeah. Catechism is a teaching program, teaching method, really, but they go to catechism.
Now, is that just their own belief, or is that...
They got that from Martin Luther, and we'll talk about that in the history of Protestantism. Okay. Yeah, it's a good question. In other words, Martin Luther established that. He had a higher and lower catechism, and this was expanded to cover all of the special training of young people before confirmation. Not baptism. They baptize the babies. Good question. They'll be explained further in the other class. A special group of teachers began to emerge in the church. Larger cities developed schools which came to be college-level seminaries. The Didache, which you read in your syllabus reading, the addendum, was an early manual of instruction. These schools, such as Alexandria, Caesarea, and Antioch, became centers of religious activity and controversy. The power centers of Christianity became the schools. And then we're going to see later on, you have Antioch versus Caesarea. Antioch versus Alexandria. Schools, the great schools. I wish I could say much more about that. Christian art, and I said this, you'll deal with this very quickly. Up to AD 35, there was very little Christian art. In the first place, Christians were very poor, didn't have time for such things. And secondly, they had no church buildings to decorate. The beginnings of Christian art in the catacombs and the sarcophagi, that's the burial place of the tombs. And you can just look at that. I give you, if you're interested in this subject, I give you a reference, Walter Lowry's Art in the Christian Church. You may be interested in art and want to look that up sometime. The types of Christian art, I think, is more important. First of all, symbols, some of which are still used, furnished the basis of the earliest Christian art. Remember I talked about, when I was talking about the pictures of early baptisms, I pointed out how the early people used symbols. And by the way, any semi-literate society where you have many people who can't read and write, but even where you have a dearth of reading materials, a dearth of what we call the graphic or visual art, or the graphic arts, symbols are much more important. First of all, now, by the way, I list these. I gave you examples of these in your syllabus. You might be interested in this. These are the ones on my representations are not the traditional ones. We don't have, there are many, all of these, like the anchor and the rooster and all these, they appeared in many, many different forms, depending on who was drawing them. Follow me. These are not the standard, this is not the way they appeared. You got that? This is a presentation of them, but they appear depending on who was drawing them. You understand that? They appear in many forms. First of all, the cross. For obvious reasons. Remember we talked about it, Herculaneum, before the end of the first century, the incised cross in the house there. The Alpha and the Omega, the Greek letters referring to Jesus, it was a symbolic, a symbol of Jesus. You still see this, by the way, don't you? Referred to Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The anchor, by the way, in those days ships needed their anchors. They couldn't tack into the wind, and the wind turned wrong. Boy, you had to anchor. What happened to Paul? What happened to you? So, the anchor of our soul, Hebrews 6:19. The rooster became the symbol for the passion or suffering of Jesus. And what was the connection there? That's right. The cock who crowed 3 times after Peter's denial. The palm became a symbol for victory in Christ. And what biblical event does it reflect? Triumphal entry. The letters which appear IHS, which are not that. Sometimes you see this on communion tables still today. You ever seen this? What does it mean? You ask the average church member, average, what that means, IHS, in his service. It doesn't. It's the root for the Greek spelling of Jesus. It's the first three letters in the name of Jesus. Yes. See, yes is the root for the word Jesus. And now, what the other letters, Yesu or Jesus, Yeso, depends on the case of the noun. But when IHS, well, it appears to IHS, that's Yoda, Eta, Sigma in Greek capital letters. That H is not an H. Follow me? It's a capital Eta. And so IHS, what we call IHS, is not IHS. It's Yoda, capital Yoda, Eta, Sigma, meaning Jesus. First three letters. Okay? So now when you see that, you'll know what you're looking at. It's not in his service. The vine, the life of the church, John 15, I am the vine, you're the branches. The phoenix became a Christian symbol in this first period, AD 30 to 323. Why? Well, I put it here. The phoenix was a mystical bird which arose to life from its own ashes. There was a movie not too long ago, several years ago now, called The Flight of the Phoenix. It's about an airplane that crashed in the desert, and they put it back together, cut it, and there was a fellow who engineered model airplanes, but he knew aerodynamics, and so they all put together this, patched it up, made a new airplane. It was a twin-engine airplane. They made a single-engine airplane and took half the plane, cut it, and flew out. Fly the phoenix, arose from its own ashes. Yeah, they thought it was crazy. But you see, it became a symbol for the resurrection, for obvious reasons. The dove, Matthew 3:16, for, of course, what? Holy Spirit. And by the way, isn't it interesting that the dove is a secondary symbol? Isn't it interesting that the traditional symbol for Christianity, the cross, because of the influence of the neo-charismatic movement, has been replaced? Many groups now, you see the dove as the symbol of Christianity. I think that is very wrong, if in that it gives a wrong emphasis. You see, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was to testify of Jesus. It is the Church of Christ, not the Holy Spirit. And it is the death of Christ on the cross that saves us, not the coming of the Holy Spirit. Question of which is central? I personally, it's just a matter of taste now. I think it's alarming. Isn't this true? In many areas, the dove has replaced the cross as the primary Christian symbol, and I think it is a manifestation of a false emphasis. Now, it's a matter of taste, you know, and I don't know what people have in mind when they use it. I'm not against it. Let me put it this way. I know why the dove is replacing the cross, and I know it represents a false theology, so I don't like it. It's a matter of taste. So you do it. You know, that's all I have to say about that. Yes. One of them, because you have earrings. that's a seagull, not a dove. Well, you know, chicken, duck, anything. It's close enough. For the, you know, charismatics are not very theologically sophisticated. They don't care. One's got wings. I know that's not true, but that was. The dove is a symbol of peace. The dove is not a symbol of peace. The dove with an olive branch in its mouth is a symbol of peace. And it goes back to the ark, but the olive branch is the primary symbol of peace. You know why the olive branch is a symbol of peace, don't you? Well, because, you see, it takes an olive branch. This comes from the ancient world, because in the ancient Mediterranean, well, it's still true, the olive tree was very central in the ancient Mediterranean world, and it takes a minimum of 15 years for an olive tree to bear fruit, to even begin to bear fruit. You can plant an olive tree, you don't get just 15, 20, 25 years before you get any real benefit out of it. And invading armies, therefore, would often tear up the olive trees. Then the ancients realized that they were destroying their own, taking money out of their own pocket by doing this. So they, later on armies, they would be forbidden from cutting down an olive tree. It took so long for them to grow. But anyway, point is, because invading armies, if they were going to follow what we call a scorched earth policy, they would cut down the olive trees. If you had a land, therefore, in the ancient world, of bearing olive trees, it meant that land had been at peace for a long time. Very often. You got that? So that's how the olive branch came to be a symbol of peace. That's the thing. The fish, very famous symbol. Sometimes it was used as a secret symbol in the church during periods of persecution. The reference is made to the fishing scenes in the Gospels, and then somebody noticed, and the ancients like this, the acrostic, you've seen this before, have you not? You know this, the ichthus, the word read up and down on in the Greek, I give you the capital letters, ichthus, Jesus, and so you take the first letters in an acrostic way, Yoda, Jesus, Jesus, Christos, Christ, Theta, Theos, God, Huios, Upsilon, Son, Sigma, Soter, that's the word for, I teach soteriology, that's the Greek word for salvation, Savior, Jesus Christ, Son, God, Savior. Now, different versions, that's one version. There, sometimes they would have some different letters for the S, but that was basically, and they noticed that, and therefore this fish became a symbol of early Christianity.
Is this wrong in any way
Well, it's a matter of taste. I'll just tell you what I think, and you know, it's not a matter of just pure taste. I like to see the symbols worn, except for the cross. I don't like to see the cross worn for the simple reason that as a piece of jewelry, I don't like to see it worn. I do not like to see the cross worn as a religious symbol, as a pure religious symbol, as opposed to a piece of jewelry, because it associates you with the wearing of a crucifix, and the fetish, and the idea that this is some kind of religious fetish will protect you, Roman Catholic superstition. I think you're tying yourself to Roman Catholic superstition. People don't recognize that distinction. So I think the wearing of a cross, a big wooden cross, or just the wearing of a cross as such, identifies you as Roman Catholic to many people. You know that, don't you? Secondly, I do not like to see the wearing of a cross as jewelry, because I think if you had been there and seen Jesus die on that cross, the last thing you ever thought of doing was to take a nice shiny gold representation of it and wear it the same way you wear a pearl or any piece of jewelry. I think it's just, if you just think about it, it turns me off. The third thing I would say about wearing the symbols is that I do not think that, if I understand what the Bible teaches, let me put it this way. I do not like the idea of any kind of Christian uniform. That you wear something that identifies you as a Christian. People look across the room, they never saw you before, they'll know you're a Christian. I don't think that's the way it's supposed to be done. Well, for instance, if you wear a cross, you know, to show your body you're a Christian, That's the reason that the priests give for wearing their uniforms, their special collars, so they can be identified. And that's why the holiness women, you know, wear their no makeup and 10 tons of hair on their head, so everybody know they're holy. And didn't Jesus kind of talk against this kind of thing? The Pharisees have lengthened their garments. I just get the feeling, reading the scriptures, that when Jesus condemned this, by the way, wearing sacred uniforms, wearing that which identified you visually, say, now it's like, in other words, if you wear stuff like that, you're carrying a sign saying, "Hey, everybody, look, I'm a Christian." Well, I think that, yes, I think that that's not how we should make known that we're Christians. That would be other ways. Now, I may be wrong. I'm just telling you how I feel about it. But
some people take it to extreme, almost like, you know, like,
yeah, I told you it's a matter of taste, and it doesn't mean I'm right. But let me say one more thing. One of the the old joke about the fellow, you know, if you're going to wear something that says you're a Christian, which I do not, I never do. I don't like to see it. My daughters sometimes I think have worn crosses, you know, and they don't think anything about it. It's purely a matter of taste with me. But if you do wear something, boy, be careful how you live. If you carry a sign saying, "I'm a Christian," you better be. Here's the old joke about, you know, what actually happened. It wasn't a joke. The fella, you know, had made bumper stickers, "Honk if you love Jesus." The guy pulled behind him and honked, and the guy who drove the car got out and just cussed him out royally. You know, that's what I'm saying. Just that's my feelings on the matter. I wouldn't make it a matter of faith.
you can move on.